Let's turn to Hebrews. It's been a while since we've been there. Like about 7 days. And we are in the fourth chapter. And we have been talking about the promised rest that comes with knowing Christ. The promised rest that not only brings peace and calmness and sensibility to your life here, but also promises rest with Christ and in Him for eternity. And the warnings all along have been by the writer, don't miss it. Don't delay. It is urgent that you understand the need for making the decision to know Christ and to walk with Him and to know Him as your Savior and your Lord. Don't waste time, for the day is now, the time is now. So be diligent. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11 through verse 16. Hebrews 4, 11 to 16. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Talking, of course, about Israel and their failure to enter into the promised rest given to them by God through Moses and then Joshua. So it's important that we understand what he's talking about here. They did not enter the land that God promised them, the rest of the finished work, their own inheritances. They lost it all because they refused to go in. They refused to accept God's word that He would be with them and fight for them. And they were fearful, and they refused to go in. So they lost it. They had a fall, according to the example of those who were in disobedience. Now, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of Him whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we've been spending a lot of time on this rest and talking about its urgency. And in Hebrews 4, 11 through 16, we are challenged to be diligent to enter that rest and not fall by the wayside, as did Israel. We are challenged with the fact that God's living word is penetrating your heart and mine and our lives, even to the dividing of the spirit and soul. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. It reveals the truth. And the urgency is to come under and into the rest of Christ by the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him as Savior and Lord and being protected. For the very Word of God will expose all that is within the individual heart and the individual life. And there is no creature, the Word of God says, hidden from His sight. No, you can't hide from Him. There's nowhere that you can go that you can hide from God. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe it's never thought. You've never thought about it. But do you know how many times you've hidden in this life from somebody or something or some situation? Our tendency as human beings is not to face up to the issues that we tend to face up to, but rather we run from it, we hide from it. We don't want to face it. We don't want to deal with it. So consequently, we hide, and we hide under criticism. We hide in all kinds of little dark corners of our minds so that we do not have to face the issues that are in front of us. And the Word of God is clearly saying, can't do that with God. No matter where you go, no matter how deep a hole you go into, no matter where you are, to the farthest corners of the earth, He's there. You cannot hide from God. And the Word of God is active. Let me say that again. The Word of God is not static. It is active, and it's actively speaking to the hearts and lives of people and opening them up to see themselves in the light of God and of His Word. And it pierces right down into the innermost part of the heart. No sense in hiding behind excuses as to why we do things we do. No sense to come up with reasons that somehow we're justified in doing this or that or the other thing, or saying what we said, or acting the way we acted. We can't justify it. No matter how we put a face on it, God looks down and He sees underneath it all the intent of your heart, where you are, what is going on. And so the Word of God is not only saving and comforting and nourishing and healing, but it's also a tool of judgment and execution. In the day of the great judgment, His Word is going to penetrate and is going to lay bare all the hearts of those who have not trusted in Him. The sham, the hypocrisies will be revealed. No profession of faith, no matter how orthodox, no list of good works, no matter how sacrificial, will count for anything before Him except a true faith in Him and in His Word and in His life in you. Only the thoughts and intents of the heart will count. Now, you use this little phrase often when you talk about these things, and you say, well, you know, God doesn't look on the outward. You and I do. How's He acting? What does He look like? How does He dress? We look on the outward, and we make all kinds of decisions about how wealthy is He, how educated is He, how, all these things. It's kind of how He dresses, how much money He's got coming in, how big a house He's got, how big a car He's got. He's got all these outward things, and we make judgments based on those things that we see. God sees right past all that stuff, right past it, right into the heart and to the depths of the heart, and says, what are your thoughts? And what are your intentions? And He judges based on the thoughts and intents of the heart. And He will do that to open you up so that you have to look at you and then look to Him. An old preacher once said that you can't help a person be saved by trusting in Christ until he's gotten a vision of who he is inside himself related to God. God's righteousness, man's unrighteousness. Somehow we have to get that vision of who we are and how lost we are and how futile our life is without God before we're ready to turn and to ask forgiveness, and to seek His cleansing, and to find His salvation and His rest. We have to first be lost. Moody used to say it in a little different way, but almost the same. He'd say, in order to bring a person to Christ, I must first get him lost. Do you know how many people in the world look at you when you say, well, you're lost, and say, what are you talking about? What does it mean to be lost? You see, and until they understand that, why is there a need for salvation? Why would you ask them to be saved? Until they learn, and only the Spirit can open their hearts. And it's a frightening thing, believe me, it is, when the Holy Spirit looks into your heart and opens it up and lets you look in there to see what's there. It's a frightening thing because you recognize your unholiness before God, no matter how good you are to the world and outwardly. no matter how good. You see, it isn't what you do, it's what you are that makes the difference. If you are God's child, if God has spoken to your heart and you've turned your heart to Him and He is your child, you are His child, then when you look into the heart, you see the heart of Jesus. And you see His righteousness. And you see His holiness. But if you're not a child of God and the heart is opened up before you, you see all the selfishness and the self-interest. And everything in the world is about you. And God has to open that up by His Spirit. And He uses the Word of God to do that. Because it cuts right down to the quick and reveals all the ugliness that sin is in the life. And once seeing that, we look into the face of Jesus on the cross, bearing all that for us to cleanse us and to set us free. Now listen, the thoughts and intents of the heart will count. God's word is a perfect discerner, the perfect kritikos, from which we get the word critic. God's word is the final and perfect critic. It not only analyzes all the facts perfectly, but all the motives and the intentions and the beliefs as well, which even the wisest of human judges or critics can't do. The word translated open in this passage. When we talk about the openness, you see, opening up the heart, what we do is we talk about this face-to-face relationship with God. Now, the word had open in the old language here had two distinct uses in ancient times. The first was this. It was used of a wrestler literally taking hold of the throat of his adversary, and they at that moment were face to face. He had a hold of his throat, that stranglehold, and at that moment they were face to face. It was used in that sense. But it was also used in regard to a criminal trial. And interestingly enough, there was a sharp dagger attached to the neck of the criminal, and it held that dagger, the way it was attached, it held the dagger right up under his chin. So as he sat in court, he could not bow his head. He could not divert from looking at his accusers and those to whom he was accountable. He had to be held up because the dagger was there and would pierce if he bowed his head or he turned his head down. Again, he had to be face to face with his accuser. He had to be face to face with those whom he had wronged. He could not divert away. Now, both uses had to do with grave face to face situations. And when an unbeliever comes under the scrutiny of God's word, he will be unavoidably face to face with the perfect truth about God and about himself. And believe me, at that moment, one of two things happens. And the Bible says that both are possible. One, he confesses his sin before God and has a broken and contrite heart, and God forgives him and cleanses him and sets him free. Or, face to face with God, he curses God and will put all of his power and all that he is at enmity with God and will reject what God is telling him and what he is seeing. So the urgency is profound and it is in need of recognition. The time is now. Until now, the appeal has largely been by the writer in the book of Hebrews, if you do not believe, you will be doomed forever apart from God and his rest. That's been the thrust of what he has been teaching. And now, as the Holy Spirit continues his appeal, he moves to the positive, not just dwelling totally upon the negative. Now, he has been saying, in effect, you know your dissatisfaction with Judaism and with your own lives. He's talking to the Jewish people who are considering Christ. You know the superiority of Jesus to prophets and angels, Moses, and the dangers of not trusting Christ and of need for him. What is keeping you from making the final decision? That's the question. That's the challenge by the writer of Hebrews to those who he is writing. Hebrews 4:1-13 has been an urgent appeal not to delay in accepting God's salvation, his perfect rest in Jesus Christ. Don't reject it. But the message now turns to the positive side of the gospel. And in doing this, the writer begins to focus on what benefits we have as God's children and becoming a part of the family of God. He wants to talk about the good things, the wonderful things in becoming God's child. Now, many people in this world, and I'm not sure you would be comfortable using the term, when you walk up to somebody and somebody gets to talking about faith and religion and all this kind of stuff, to say to them, I'm a fundamentalist. You know what that character comes out immediately in the mind of the people? Oh yeah, you're a hell, fire and brimstone type person, judgmental. You don't care about anybody. You just know that God's going to bring judgment, et cetera, and that's all you ever talk about. That's the idea, that the character that comes from the word fundamental, fundamental Christians. Now, believe me, in some instances, they've earned it. But the point is, that's the character the world has of fundamental Christians. Well, let's not use that word. So instead, let's use the word evangelical. Guess what? The caricature is still the same. Oh, I'm an evangelical. Immediately, in their opinion, you just went down. Because their caricature of evangelicalism is the same as fundamentalism. You're harsh. Not forgiving. All you ever speak of is hell and death and judgment. You see, salvation not only saves from spiritual death, but there's another side to it. It brings spiritual life. It's not all about spiritual death. It's very much about spiritual life as well. And so salvation is not only saves, but it gives life over death. And it should be sought not only because it will happen to us if we do not accept it. In other words, you don't accept necessarily on the basis of what's going to happen to us if we don't accept it, but perhaps we ought to be thinking about what will happen to us if we do. And what happens to us because we know Christ, the changes that take place in our lives ought to be enough for us to come to the place of receiving him without the other side. Used to be when I was going to Bible school, there was a kind of a little conflict going on among many of the people who were believers at that time of whether you needed to be scared out of hell and into heaven, by preaching nothing but hellfire and brimstone, or whether you need to be loved by God into heaven, and therefore you never preach about hellfire and brimstone, and both were wrong. Because in God, there is in His Spirit a balance where, yes, you do speak of the negative, but you also gloriously lift up the positive. The positive. To walk in relationship with the living Christ would be a glorious thing, even if there was no hell to escape. So what happens to us when we accept it is based on who Jesus is. Who is He? If I accept this wonderful gift from God and I begin a relationship with Him, I need to know who He is. And that's what He's talking to the Jewish people about here. You need to know who He is. And three things make Jesus our great high priest. First of all, His perfect priesthood. We'll talk about that. Secondly, His perfect person. And thirdly, His perfect provision. And we're going to look at all three of those in detail. And we want to start with the perfect priesthood. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is exalted. Let me give you just a brief outline. I'll try and take it slow enough. I'm going to do fast so you can write it down if you want to do this. But in chapter 1, just write down chapter 1, He is seen as the one who has made purification of sin possible. Chapter 1, He is seen as the one who has made purification of sin possible. Chapter 2, He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2, and there it is. In chapter 1, just look at verse 3. Okay, so chapter 1, He is the one who made purification of sin possible, verse 3. In chapter 2, He is a merciful and faithful high priest, verse 17. In chapter 3, He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And all you have to do in chapter 3 is look at verse 1. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then in chapters 7 through 9, the focus is almost exclusively on Jesus, our high priest, or His priesthood. All right. That was chapters 7 to 9. Focus was almost exclusively on Jesus' high priesthood. Now, with this in mind, as you look at the book of Hebrews, you understand where we are then in verse 4. And what we're beginning to look at is His priesthood. And we're going to be taking portions of it. The priests of ancient Israel were appointed by God to be the mediators between Himself and His people. That's what He did. And only the high priest... He's the only one. And who was the first high priest? Speak up. Aaron. All right? But they were chosen, and Aaron's line was chosen as priests to be priests for Israel, really, until the coming of Christ. And so the priest, the high priest particularly, could offer the highest sacrifice under the old covenant, and that he did only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the term for that day today is Yom Kippur. It's the same day. Now, all the sins of the people were brought symbolically to the Holy of Holies, where blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a sacrifice to atone for them. And as no other human instrument could, he represented God before the people and the people before God. Went both ways. That was his responsibility, this high priest. Now, as we learn from Leviticus 16, before the high priest could even enter the Holy of Holies, much less offer a sacrifice there, he had to make an offering for himself. And the reason is because he was just like those he was representing, a sinner. So first he had an offering for himself, and then he could carry in the offering for all the sins of the people. Not only that, but as we look at that old priesthood, we find out that his time in the Holy of Holies was limited. Now, most of you know the story about the fact that he, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he had this long cord tied to his leg. Maybe you know that, maybe you don't. But in any case, it was there for a reason. If he didn't do what he was supposed to do in there, and he didn't do it quickly, and he didn't get out of there after he was done doing it, they would be dragging him out as a dead corpse because he would be killed. He could not stay there in the presence of Almighty God. And this cord was there to drag him out in case something went wrong, because nobody else could go in there to get him. So once a year, he's allowed to go in. His time is limited. And he is allowed to stay in the presence of this glory of God only while he's making the sacrifice. To enter the Holy of Holies, the priest had to pass through three areas in the tabernacle. He took the blood and went through the door into the outer court. Then he kept on going through another door into the holy place. And then he went through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelled. Now, he did not sit down in there. There was no chair in this room. He did not sit down, or did he delay? As soon as the sacrifice was made, he left and did not return for another full year. And listen, every year, year after year, year after year, another Yom Kippur was necessary. Between these yearly sacrifices, every day, day after day, thousands of other sacrifices were made, both of produce and of animals, and the process was never ended. And the reason it was never completed is because it was not a perfect sacrifice. The priesthood that was doing it was not perfect. And the sacrifices were not perfect. Jesus, however, now listen to me carefully. Jesus, our great high priest, after he had made the one-time perfect sacrifice on the cross, also passed through three areas. Now look at the word heavens. It's plural. It's not singular. And what heavens did he have to go through? Well, from what we learned from the Apostle Paul, who visited this third heaven, he had to go, first of all, through the atmosphere of the earth. Heaven number one. Then he had to go through the atmosphere, or had to go through open space. Heaven number two. And then, and only then, did he enter the holy place, the heaven of God, where God dwells. But he did. He went into the heaven of heavens, the holiest of heaven, where God dwells. And when he passes through the heavens, he enters up then in the presence of Almighty God. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, as he talks about his travel to this third heaven, makes it clear that there are three areas he has to go through there. So I would encourage you to read that if you'd like. Now, Jesus went to where God himself, not just his glory, but God himself dwells. This is the holiest of all holies. But here's the difference. He carries into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, a completed sacrifice that is perfect, meets every one of God's standards, meets every one of God's requirements, and he brings it in, and he gives it to the Father. The sacrifice was perfect, the high priest was perfect, and so what happens? He sat down. The old priest would have been on his way out of the veil because nothing was completed. Here, he sat down. Not only did he sit down, but he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and will be there at the seated side of the Majesty on high forever, because the offering was perfect. The sacrifice was perfect, and so was the one who was the Lamb. He was perfect as well. Never again to be repeated. This never has to again be repeated. Well, now all man needs to do is to accept the offering of grace and mercy and love that the Holy Spirit brings through the Word of God that reaches into the heart and opens him up, shows him his need, and says, there is an answer, there is a solution in Christ. Come, come, bring your burdens to the Lord. Bring your life and turn it over to him, and let his life live out through you. See, Jesus did not leave. His sacrifice was made once for all time. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And listen to John 17, verse 4 and 5. These are Jesus' words. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What a glorious, glorious thing. The finished work of Christ, complete as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He made the perfect atonement for sin, and the purpose for which he had come to earth he had completed. And the work was completed when he entered heaven and presented himself into the holy place of God. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Our great high priest did not pass through the tabernacle or the temple, all right? He passed through the heavens, into the heaven of God. When he got there, he sat down, and God said, in so many words, I am satisfied, my son. You accomplished the atonement for all sins, for all time, for all those who come to trust by faith and accept what you've done. I am satisfied. It's complete. It's finished. You see, the appeal of chapter 4, verse 14 is, therefore, it is not yet uncommitted Jews, they're the ones that he's aiming at here, to accept Jesus Christ as their true high priest. They knew about the priesthood. They knew about the old priesthood. But he's saying to them, now there is one high priest who is far above all the other priests, far above all the old priesthood. And he has once for all, he has made it clear that it's finished. So he's saying, from the human side of the believers, trust him. Put your faith in him. Hold on to that faith. Don't let anything shake it. And you hold on because God is holding on to you. When your faith seems to be slipping, He still got you. When you struggle and even question what He's done, He still has you. He still loves you, and He's not going to let you go. You can trust Him. Now, when this all came about, the end of all Jewish priesthood and sacrifices came about at the same time. Jews were crucified less than 40 years, or excuse me, Jesus was crucified less than 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, the only place where sacrifices could be made. And from shortly after the time of Christ, therefore, no Jewish sacrifices have been made even until the present time. Not right up until today. Consequently, there has been no need for a Jewish priesthood since that time. Yom Kippur is still celebrated as a holy day on their calendar, the highest holy day, but no priests are involved, and no sacrifices are involved, and nothing is offered because there are no priests to make the sacrifices and no temple in which to make them. It was all taken away in Christ. The end of all ritualistic priesthoods and sacrifices. Listen, no Christian priesthood was ever established by Christ or the apostles. Now, Peter had something to say about priesthood, but it had to do with the individual. And he says, you also, each one of you, are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All believers are designated as priests because we are to bring others to Christ, and we are to bring Christ to others. We carry a message of hope and life, and we carry it to a world that needs hope and life and light. So we carry that message, and in that sense, we are spiritual priests. All of us, every one of us, because we have that challenge. But there's been no formal priesthood that was ever established or made operational by Christ or His disciples. We have our perfect and great high priest. He has already made once and for all the sacrifice that needed to be made. And never does another one have to be made. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and it opened up the Holy of Holies. Jesus made a pathway into the presence of Almighty God. And we come to Him today because of Jesus. We pray in His presence because of Jesus. We come there, and we rejoice in that relationship. Because of Jesus. The veil was taken away. Someone has said that it would take 12 teams of horses on one side of the veil and 12 teams of horses on the other side of the veil in order to rip it in two. It was such a heavy veil. And if they did it, it would be ripped from the bottom up. But God did it, and He took it from the top. And just opened the whole thing up. And some wonderful things happened when all that took place. All of the saints who had died in Christ got up out of their graves and walked through Jerusalem. That in itself would have been a testimony to the power of God and what was going on with Jesus here. But you know, the world is blind to such things. I'm sure they wondered what was going on and probably were scared, and there was fear involved and all kinds of things going on, stories going on. But it never became a movement of any kind because the world is blind. And until the Spirit opens the eyes and opens the heart so that man can see his sin and see who he is truly before God, he'll never come to Christ. But once he sees it and realizes who he is without Christ, his desire will be to find peace and cleansing and rest in Christ. So